do.
Good evening, everyone. Turn your Bibles to Romans 5. Let's begin with prayer as we always do, and let's thank God for the time that we have together to hear and study His Word. And as a friendly reminder, if there is anything on your heart that has occurred that would distract you or cause you to have a hard time to concentrate, please put anything in God's hands that you need to so that you can focus on His Word. So with that in mind, let's pray. Father, we thank You so much for what You do and have done for us through our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. As we embark upon this incredible journey that we're going to go on through this book, we just ask that Your Spirit would open up our hearts to the reality and the truth of Your Word, what You have revealed, and that we may apply it to ourselves and just accept, Father, in faith, all the wonderful things that You have done so that we may learn more and that the journey of this life may become more and more enthralling and exciting, all because of You and Your grace. We ask, Father, that Your Spirit would impress upon our hearts the real true meaning of the grace of God and the peace of God. And we ask in Christ's name, amen. As we are studying or looking at, we'll study this word, both of these words in the salutation, which is grace and peace, charis and irene, are developed throughout this book. Especially in the first, from verses 13 through 14, oh, sorry, 3 through 14, in Ephesians 1, you have what Paul often does in his letters is he'll give this salutation, grace and peace to you, and then he gives a message of thanks or thanksgiving, which he is going to do in Ephesians. But what he does first is give a message of blessing, and then he gives the thanksgiving. And so really, the whole first chapter is kind of like an opening. And in the blessing part, blessed is our God and Father of the Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenlies in Christ Jesus. There's three words there that are used that are all from eulogeo, where we get our word eulogy from. It means, the root meaning of this word means to speak well of. And blessed is God who has blessed you with blessings. So he uses it three times. The verb, well, you said the adjective, the verb, and the noun. And these blessings to us, and he's not going to leave us in the dark about what they are. From verse 4 to verse 14, he lists them. And certainly it's not everything, but it's enough that he puts it all into one big long sentence. Yeah, it would seem, you would think, you know, if you went any longer, then it would seem too long. It's long, and there's a lot in there. And why do we have these things? This word grace, God was affronted with sin. He hates it. God was affronted with that which opposes him, with darkness, with evil. And he responded to that sin with grace. The sin came up to him. It's an affront to him. You know, what could he do? He can't just pass it over, right? That's very clear in the cross of Christ that the justice of God must deal with it. It cannot just be like, oh, guys, I understand. You know, let's give this another shot. Let's do this again. I'll just kind of brush it under the rug. Let's just forget it happened. You know, that kind of thing. No, his justice had to deal with it. And he dealt with it through this word, charis. And, you know, we're the ones who are the sinners. We're awful sinners. Every one of us. And all of us deserve death. The wages of sin is death. And all of us deserve that. And instead of giving us the death, God became a man and took the death upon himself. It's very important, and as we start off, you know, as we have to really maintain the deity of Jesus Christ. You know, redemption doesn't work if he's not God. If he's a creature created by God and then he dies for you, think about it. God didn't lay down his life for you. He made someone to lay down his life for you. So then when God turns to us and says, love as I love, we'd have to say, well, you know, by that definition, if I'm going to love you, I can hire somebody to love you. I mean, I don't have to do it, right? If God creates something or someone to bear the burden of sin, then his love for you is through this creature. And the creature himself would, you know, you here you are, you're asked to embark upon this this work of redemption, which is really a work of glory. He's going to be exalted to the right hand of God. It's whoever this creature would be would say, you know, that's not a bad deal. All right, take that. So it wouldn't be he who was rich became poor. It'd be he who was poor became rich. By an act of sacrifice. True. But you see, when God does this, it's an act of incredible humility and condescension. And so when Christ can now say, greater love is no man than this, that he laid down his life for his friends, he's speaking it as God. It's astounding. And grace is the vehicle, if you will. It's the word that describes the act of God's, or the action of God, the decision of God, in the face of man's sin. And so we start with this quote we closed with last night by Kremer, a guy who writes a very good Greek dictionary. And speaking of charis, he says, the word especially denotes God's grace and favor towards mankind or to any individual, which as a free act excludes merit and is not hindered by guilt, but forgives sin. It thus stands out in contrast to erga, which is work, nomos, which is law, or nomos. Not nomos, namos. No, God said nomos, nomos. And harmatia, sin. Work, law, sin. All of it has to be set aside. And God, the grace of God cuts through it all. I can't fulfill the law, I'm a lawbreaker. God becomes a man and fulfills the law. Not by keeping the law. He did keep the law, but he fulfills the law by dying. Blood sacrifice. I commit sin, copious amounts. I have, and I continue to. Right? If grace is no longer grace, right, as Paul writes, then I'm doomed. So obviously I can't be sinless. I can't obey a law. And I certainly cannot work the works of God. I can't earn this. I am hopeless. And God faced that hopelessness with grace. And so that's man's problem before God. As we'll see, you know, God is the Blessed One. Blessed be the God and Father. You know, the human race who doesn't understand, the members of the human race who don't understand that God is worthy of praise are the ones who are idol worshipers. They praise something else. Everybody praises something. And therefore, when they don't see God worthy of praise, as we'll see, you know, they worship the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Same word that's used here in Ephesians, blessed be. No matter how sinful, law-breaking, and useless, you know, right, I can't do his work, so I'm useless, I'm a lawbreaker, I'm sinful, grace stands at the doorstep of his soul and bids him to dine with God in righteousness. Behold, I stand at the door and knock, right? Dine with me. That's a passage of discipline in Revelation 3. But God stands at the door of every man. And we'll see that. Not every man accepts the invitation. But the invitation is there. A beautiful picture of this is Christ's parable of the wedding feast. Or the man, not the wedding feast, the one I'm thinking of is the man threw a dinner and he invited the guests. And so in the ancient world, you'd send out one invitation, make sure everybody knew when it was going to happen. And then when it was ready, you'd send out another courier with the invitation, it's ready. And when they sent, in the parable, when he sent out the second courier with the invitation, everybody said, I'm too busy. I can't come. And he comes back and the master says, where are all my guests? And they said, they all had excuses. He said, well, go out and get more. And he invited others in, others outside of the guests. This would, in the parable outside of Israel, would represent the Gentiles. And after that, the man said, there's still room. And he said, go out in the marketplace, the highways, the byways, fill this place up. The invitation goes to every man. Stands at every man's door. That is grace. God was affronted by sin, and he responded with grace. Look at Romans 5:15. But the free gift is not like the transgression. For if by the transgression of the one the many died, much more did the grace of God and the gift by the grace of one man, Jesus Christ, abound to the many. You have the transgression of the one brought death, much more, God's response, the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ. Go to Titus 2:11. Titus 2. Verse 11. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to how many? All men. The grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men. Go to 1 Corinthians 15, verse 9. All uses of the word charis. 1 Corinthians 15:9. For I am the least of the apostles, who am not fit to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. And we've seen this before. Paul would say, I'm the least of the apostles. In another letter, he's going to say, I'm the worst of the saints. And then in 1 Timothy 1:15, he's going to say, I'm the worst sinner who ever lived. And, you know, we've seen him as an apostle. It means to be called out. You're a messenger of God, sent with authority with that message from God, which Paul was, the highest authority in the church. And he said, I'm not fit to be called an apostle. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And, you know, I've used this. Yeah, Popeye used this. I've used this in the fashion of, you know, involved in sin. I'd be like, you know, it's my weakness. I am what I am by the grace of God. But to interpret it that way, and look, we are sinners. It's true. But what Paul is saying here is that, yeah, I'm the least, I'm a nobody, but by the grace of God, I am an apostle, and an apostle who actually has come to love the Lord, has built up wisdom in his heart, has understood the truth, and has given his life for God's will. And that's what I am. When we think of the Apostle Paul, your first thought isn't the murdering Pharisee. It's not what we think of first, right? But he spent more of his life as a unbelieving, violent, vicious, cruel man who thought he was righteous. He spent more years like that than he did as an apostle. And yet when I think of Paul, and when you think of Paul, I think of the apostle. And I've asked God this over the years, can you change a man? When I'm asking him, I'm saying, can you change me? And at times I doubt it, but then that's just emotion. When I look at the Word of God as the living Word that is God, the mind of Christ, the Word was God, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God, the Word tells me that, yeah, absolutely. That's actually what I'm in the business of doing, is changing the hearts of men. So in verse 9, for I am the least of the apostles who am not fit to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. And as I say that, you know, the change that God performs in a person is not always the funnest, easiest journey. Nor was it for Paul. I'm going to throw that out there. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace toward me did not prove vain. But I labored even more than all of them. Yet not I, but the grace of God with me. Meaning not I alone. He wasn't a robot, but the grace of God forces me to do stuff. It's not yet not I alone, but the grace of God with me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preached to you, and you, so you believed. By the grace of God, I am what I am, and by that grace, I was able to work the works of God. Go to Galatians 2. Another quote from Paul. Galatians 2:19. Paul's going to say that, you know, we know the Galatians have fallen under the idea that they're still under the Mosaic law, which, you know, they were taught by Paul, the grace of God. They were introduced to the Word of God by the Spirit of God, not by keeping the law, but by their relationship to Christ. So they began by the Spirit. And they now started to think that they had to work the works of the law to achieve things from God. And Paul says here, you know, if I still preach the law, you know, I'm building up that which I have torn down. And really, you know, it was in Paul's mind that he could be justified by keeping the law, Saul of Tarsus, before his conversion. And God destroyed that idea in him. And rightly so. It's a defunct, always has been. No one's saved by keeping the law. No one's justified by keeping the law. The law only shows us that we need a Savior from God. Right? Grace is apart from the law because by the law I'm condemned. I have 613 commandments. Keep them perfectly your whole life. It's impossible. So he says in verse 19, Galatians 2, for through the law I died to the law that I might live to God. Through the law, the sinner that I am, I died to the law that I might live to God. For I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God. And I mean every single day. He's talking about his applied faith. And then every day he puts his faith in the truth and walks in that truth, puts his faith in the promises and walks by those promises. Who he is in Christ, he's living the life of Christ. But Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and delivered himself up for me. I do not nullify the grace of God. For if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died needlessly. So I don't nullify the grace of God. In fact, that's completely what I build up. I have destroyed the law. God has destroyed the law, but Paul is God's mouthpiece to tell everybody that God has, it's not destroyed. Destroyed is the wrong word. it has been fulfilled. So it's no longer in effect over us. All right, go to Ephesians 3. Look at verse 1. For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for the sake of you Gentiles. For this reason. And here he's going to invert, in chapter 3, he's going to present what the mystery is. And when he says reason, he's actually using charis there. Of course, we'll see all this when we get there. It says for this charis, but it wouldn't be for this grace. It's the accusative of charis, which is charin. And it's rightly translated reason. For this reason, I have been given, there is a purpose in what I do. And charis would give the emphasis that it's a gracious purpose. For the sake of you Gentiles, if indeed you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace, which was given to me for you, that by revelation there was made known to me the mystery, as I wrote before in brief. And this mystery is that Jew and Gentile in this age are blessed with the spiritual blessings of the new covenant in Christ's blood. It's an amazing thing that no one had ever known before. It's no longer a mystery. It's called mystery because it had not been told before the church. And he said, I have been given this stewardship. And we know this word stewardship means that he's in command of something. He's in command of, God has given him the authority to promulgate this truth to the church. And this stewardship is of God's grace. Right? Not works, not law, and completely through sin, aside from sin. So charis is God's conduct towards sinful man through Christ in spontaneous favor, without obligation on man's part. It's a decent definition. It could be better ones, could be worse ones. But again, with this word, it's difficult to define it in a few words because it's such a big concept. God's conduct towards sinful man through Christ, spontaneous. Now, spontaneous again means that God didn't have to consider it. You can imagine God, before he creates the world, knowing what man is going to do, that he says, well, should I go with grace or not grace? Even if it's for a split second. But that does not happen. God does not contemplate a course. But it's interesting. You know, there's passages in the Bible that seem to show that God didn't see it coming. Right? Like the fall of man. He said, don't eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Did he know they were going to do it? He seems like surprised. Here comes Jesus walking in the garden in the cool of the day. He's like, Adam, where are you? Of course he knows where he is. But he's omniscient. He knows everything. Spontaneous. God can do nothing else. And, you know, and we're going to see this in the beginning of this, in chapter 3, we're confronted with the doctrine of the Trinity. Like, right off the bat. Bam! The biggest mystery in the world. And I think, you know, we try and figure out this God, the mind of God, and all that he can be and all that he can do. We say, well, he couldn't do this and he could do that. And so much of it is just so large. And it's too wondrous for us. But we're very confident in the spontaneous part. Could God have considered to do something else? No. And therefore, this characteristic of God, which is immutability, meaning he can't change. And that means that he's faithful to you. Always faithful. Is there any situation where he is not going to be gracious to me and faithful to me and love me and do good towards me? No. Never. But if we found in the Bible that he was, you know, on the fence about some things, and boy, in our hearts, we think I think he's on the fence all the time and ready to do evil towards me. But never, ever. He is immutable. And so it's grace upon grace, as the prologue in John says. Grace to you, overabundant, super grace, is always towards you. It never changes. And the God of the universe is your Father. Truly filial. You know? You're His son, you're His daughter, and He's your Father. And that never changes. So charis has been distinctively appropriated in the New Testament to designate the relation and conduct of God toward sinful man as revealed through Christ, especially as an act of spontaneous favor. No obligation means the fact that all men receive grace whether they accept it or not. The grace of God comes to the doorstep of every soul. God knows the ones that are going to say no, but yet the grace of God is given. We just saw in Titus 2:11 that the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to whom? All men. Charis, as we just saw, is set against words like debt and wages. You're going to have to turn there. I'll just read them for you. Romans 4:4, we were there last night. It says, now to the one who works, his wage is not reckoned as a favor, but as what is due. Charis is set against wages. I didn't sign up for anything by which I receive pay from God because I deserve it. In other words, I do some work and I'm receiving recompense for my work. In fact, grace is totally against wage. The wages of sin is death in Romans 6:23, but the free gift, which is the Greek word charisma, of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. So again, charis is set against wages. Charis is no more hindered by sin than it is conditioned by works. While works are worthless, in other words, I'm going to earn something from God. As a regenerated person, I have plenty of work to do, and that's empowered by the Spirit, empowered by the Word of God. And so I'm not earning anything from God. In fact, that's my service to God. That's my fruit. That's what I produce by means of what He's done for me. I'm not earning a thing. That's God working through me. So again, the worthlessness of works in connection with grace. We thus have the non-imputation of judgment for sin and thus redemption. We have the forgiveness of sin. And we're being given righteousness. That's a positive imputation. And all of this is done for God's enemies. All of us were born into this world dead. Spiritually dead. Physically alive, spiritually dead. Enemies of God, alienated from God, haters of God. And that's every member of the human race. And so, hence, this word, which the Greeks would never use it in spontaneous favor. That's one way the Greeks would never use it. You'd never see it used like that in their secular literature. They would consider, should I do charis for this person or not? Should I go the extra mile or do the extra effort for this person? That's the way they would use it. And it also was for beauty, if you saw something beautiful like art. Of course, that would be contemplated. Is it beautiful? Is it not? We talk about it. It can't be. It's never used in a spontaneous fashion. But with God, it is. Immediate. There's no counsels in the mind of God that suppose that maybe He could not be gracious. But also, toward enemies. The Greeks had never, ever used this word towards their enemies. And God uses it towards all of us who are His enemies. So as the New Testament changes this word from the way the Greeks used it, it's such a significant change. And we'll see more and more of it as we go through this first chapter. So back to Ephesians 1, to the next word in the salutation, which is peace. So we have grace, the preposition whom in, which is to you, then the conjunction chi, and then the Greek word eirene, which is peace. So he says, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. You see there too that the Son of God and God the Father are distinct. They're not the same. They're separate persons, but yet unified in the Godhead. Grace to you and peace. Now, this isn't just some salutation, which would be common to say, that someone to say, peace to you, Irene to you. Irene Humin, that's what it would be, Irene Humin. And, you could mean it. You could say, like we do, we say good day. We don't say, we just say hi now. But if you said good day, or if you're in Ireland and you said top of the morning to you, If you said, and do you really mean it? It doesn't matter. It's just something that you say. But here it's obvious that it's meant that you, through Paul, God wants you and me to be absolutely showered with His grace, which you are, but to realize it and to have a heart full of peace, which you have everything to make that possible. But again, it's comprehension. And that's what we turn to next. What does peace really mean? And isn't it something that we desperately want and need? First, we observe the influence of the Hebrew shalom, which is quite similar to this word in the Greek. And the Septuagint, that's that LXX is a common abbreviation for the Septuagint. That's the Greek translation of the Old Testament, done about 250 BC. When they translated shalom, they used Irene. And in the context of what you read where shalom is used, you can see it's very similar to the New Testament word. It's the peace. But again, this is changed in the New Testament. We say slightly, but it's a pretty big change. Peace in the Old Testament is very similar to peace in the New Testament, except for the fact that Christ says, "My peace I give you." And that's a big distinction. But Christ is, God's invisible, transcendent, can't be touched. No one wants to hear His voice. It's too scary. He's invisible. And then when He becomes a man, He becomes visible and tangible. He's the expression that we can see and understand. And when we look at that man, that God-man says to us, "I am giving you my peace," which is the peace of God. Now think about that. Think about how much peace God has. Think of the quality of it. Worry, fear, expectation, disappointment. What is it that removes people's peace? Jealousy? Covetousness? What is it? Even my own failures. My sin, my failures, that upset the heck out of me. Remove my peace instantly. Christ said, "I give you my peace." Shalom denotes a state of well-being. Obviously, not external, but internal. Right, but it could be used in that way as meaning materialism. But really, the brunt of the word is internal. Peace is derived from this, and in the 70 peace is contrasted with evil. It's in the Hebrew ra, or I want to say it's not kaka, but it's kaka. I don't know. So go to Isaiah 45:5. There's a couple passages in the Old Testament to see shalom used in the opposite of evil. Because what does man have? We talked about this week about how the sin nature can be quiet. As long as it's not being challenged, as long as it's not being affronted, it can kind of stay a little dormant, quiet, and the unbeliever can have a measure, if you will, of peace in his life. It's not the Lord's peace. But we talked about the example, what if you, you know, you go to that person, you speak to them about God, about politics, about religion, then all of a sudden it arises, this hatred, this vitriol. And, you know, your peace, whatever it was, which is nothing really compared to Christ's peace, it's just that you're kind of calm, I guess, is gone instantly. When a soul is filled with evil, how can there be peace? Sin and evil. If my soul is filled with jealousy, jealousy is a wicked evil sin, isn't it? How could I be at peace? Worry, fear, anxiety. Am I at peace? Oh, heck no. And so that's the contrast here. Look at Isaiah 45:5. And this is where my peace comes from, is promises. Because Jesus isn't here for me to tangibly look at and say, all right, there's a resurrected Lord right there. Okay, cool, I'm reminded. You know, I can know Him and fellowship with Him just as the apostles did who saw Him. But for me, it's all faith. I am the Lord and there is no other. Beside me, there is no God. I will gird you, though you have not known me. Again, I am the Lord and there is no other. Besides me, there is no God. I will gird you, though you have not known me. That men may know from the rising to the setting of the sun that there is no one besides me. I am the Lord and there is no other. The one forming light and creating darkness, causing well-being. That word well-being is shalom, or irene in the Greek. And creating calamity, which is ra in the Hebrew. I am the Lord who does all of these. I can cause calamity, which there would mean His wrath or discipline, or well-being. And it's up to you. Right? He said, I'm the Lord, there is no other. So you can trust me, and trust me with your life, and trust me with your well-being, by which you will be at peace. Or you choose not me, and then you will face calamity. The same words are used in Jeremiah 29. Go there. It's a passage you know. Jeremiah 29:11. Is God for me or against me? Will all things work together for good in my life? These are all promises that you can hang your hat on and say, yes, absolutely. All things will work together for good. But, you know, and things look glum. You know, things don't look good. It looks like circumstances are not going to work out good. They will. They will. Everything's going to be fine. Jeremiah 29:11, for I know the plans that I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for welfare, plans for shalom, irene, and not for calamity. And there's ra again. So the distinction between the two, shalom and ra, not for calamity, to give you a future and a hope. So irene denotes a state of untroubled, undisturbed well-being. All right, so that everybody desires. Peace to you. Go to Acts 9:20. Again, irene denotes a state of untroubled, undisturbed well-being. Within. If it depends on circumstances, it's not from God. If it's changed quickly by external things, it's not from God. When we sin, we lose it. You can't have a head full of sin and peace at the same time. But you can recover it very quickly because of the grace of God. Now, if there's condemnation, then I can't really recover it. See, if I'm filled with guilt, not meaning I'm guilty, I committed the sin, because I am, but if I'm filled with condemnation upon myself, you know, looking to what's behind and not what's ahead, not reaching forward to the upward call, not claiming my forgiveness and my cleansed position in Christ, then I can never get it back. I'll always have that memory of my sin. And so all of, and that gets to faith as well. And there'll be consequences for the sin. I must face the consequences, whatever they are. Some are very minor, some are greater. It depends. But I can face those consequences and have peace in my heart. And all of it takes faith. To walk by faith, to walk in the unseen, but known. We've said it many times, this concrete world that you see is actually less real than the invisible world because your future and your hope is in the invisible. It's in another world, in another body, and all of this is destroyed. The tangibleness of this is actually the least real. Look at Acts 9:20. So the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria enjoyed peace, being built up and going on in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit. It continued to increase, which is amazing because that is in despite this guy who's running around trying to destroy the church by the name of Saul. Saul of Tarsus. He's converted in this very chapter. The church throughout all Judea, Judea is the south, is Jerusalem and surrounding territories, Galilee up north, Samaria, which is between them, enjoyed peace, being built up and going on in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit. It continued to increase. And they're being persecuted. But what did they have? They're being built up with the Word of God, also adding to their numbers, going on in the fear of the Lord. That means that they fear the consequences of not obeying God, and so they do obey God, and they bear fruit for that. And the comfort of the Holy Spirit means that the Spirit is guiding, empowering, and producing fruit in their lives. They love one another. They have unity. They have peace. They have gentleness. They have everything that makes for the Christian community that is under severe persecution. And many of them are incredibly poor because so many of them at this early stage are Jews. And the other Jews who haven't converted are doing no business with them. And so as we know, that Paul had to take up a collection for the church at Jerusalem. It was one of the biggest things on his heart because they were suffering so badly. And the persecution, you know, Stephen has been stoned to death. Like, even in the midst of that, this great persecution, they have peace. Go back to Ephesians. Ephesians 2 now. Lots of passages. The meaning of the word as a state of mind. And again, we're again covering it not at a great depth because it's first in the salutation of the book. But in chapter 2, verse 14, that's where Paul writes of it as a state of mind. And it's here where we will explore it. In great depth, and notice what it is. It's simple, but profound. I mean, take me a lifetime to learn just to, you know, walk in it, to have it consistently. So, for he himself is our peace. He is. We'll say, what about the word? He is the word. What about the plan? He is the plan. The plan is to be conformed to his image. Now, what about everything else? That's all. It's him. He is the fullness of all. He's the pleroma. And as the pleroma, he fills all in all. And you're in union with this one. This is another thing that comes out greatly in this first chapter of Ephesians. You're in him. And the Lord already told the apostles this in the upper room. I'm going to be in you and you're going to be in me. But, you know, it's one of the most astounding compilation of what Paul does in the first part is take these prepositional phrases and put them one on top of another, on top of another, on top of another. And he makes this one long sentence, 3 through 14. And it's filled with some of the most astounding truth that has been given to the human race. And part of it is you're in him. It's a huge part of it. So, for he himself is our peace, who made both groups into one, Jew and Gentile, and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall by abolishing in his flesh the enmity, which is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, the Mosaic law, that in himself he might make the two into one new man, thus establishing peace, Jew and Gentile, and might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross, by having put to death the enmity. Minds full of peace produce unity amongst the brethren. This one's a no-brainer, but yet it is stated. Go to Ephesians 4. Verse 1. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, entreat you to walk in a manner worthy of your calling, with which you have been called, your election. And with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing forbearance to one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Unity, the bond of unity is peace. As Paul would write, the bond of unity is love, agape love, in, I believe, Colossians. And so peace and agape love are intimately united, which makes sense because they are part of the fruit of the Spirit. If I have peace in my heart, then am I going to get upset at you? I mean, say you're even sinning. You've sinned against me, whatever. Am I going to lash back at you, fight back at you, be angry at you, want revenge upon you? Not if I have peace in my heart. I mean, the peace of God is the peace of Christ. It's full of forgiveness, love. I know that if I fight you, I'm going to lose my peace, am I not? And this is the most wonderful, I mean, it's all a wonderful gift, isn't it? But think of the health benefits to this. To your immune system. To the way you think. The clarity of thinking. Right? You can't do, when you're full of stress and worry, how do you think? You can't clearly think nothing. But when your heart is full of peace, when you're at peace, you see things that you wouldn't normally see. Like the blessings of God that are coming right by your way. It's a marvelous thing. My peace. To a stressed out, angry world. God, it's just ridiculous. I watch the news. We probably watch the same news stations or whatever. I just go online. But, this hearing with the SCOTUS, the next Supreme Court pick, it's just these people are crazy. You know? What in the world are you so upset about? And it's all nothing. It means nothing. And the world going crazy over it. I can imagine being an American citizen, being allowed into the Senate hearing, which is a privilege. This is the greatest government made by man. It's not as great as it used to be, I know, but still, the Constitution is the greatest constitutional document made by man by far. And you get to go into this place and you start screaming and making noise. Like, man, get some manners, man. But what is it? Well, why is the country being torn apart? Because people don't have peace. So you feel the need to fight. But what are you fighting against? You don't even know, really. I'm fighting for global warming. Do you know anything about it? No. I'm fighting for socialism. The people go out with the microphones, and I see it all the time. It's one of my favorite YouTube things. They go, what is socialism? They're like, they don't know. They don't know what they're fighting for. They just need to fight. Come on, man. Christ has come into the world so we wouldn't have to live like this. So that our hearts would be full of peace. And many in the world reject it. And they suffer the consequences. The consequence of that is, most people aren't out there fighting and, yelling in the Senate or generally it's the young people who are doubly stupid because they don't know God and they don't know anything else. But, you know, that's, you know, everybody's got to go through that. But even the people who quietly have no peace in their hearts, it's a very tragic thing. Because as Paul will say, he doesn't deserve it. I don't deserve it. By the grace of God, I am what I am. None of us deserve this. But God has become a man to bring it to the world. And that, regardless of how many dummies are out there who say no to it, it doesn't change the fact that it is magnificent. What a gift to the world. So we are here, again, verse 3, Ephesians 4, 3, diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. We as believers still have to be diligent because we have a sin nature within us that we can fall prey to, as we know. And when sin is committed, that is an opening for the bond of peace to be broken between two people. Obviously, he's talking about people here. So that he's talking about the people in the church. But in your family, in your marriage, in the church, in your friendships, that bond of peace can be easily broken by a heart filled with sin. So diligent to preserve it. And of course, by means of God, the Holy Spirit. The state of peace is the object of divine and saving promise and is brought about by God's mercy, granting deliverance and freedom from all the distresses that are experienced as a result of sin and evil that permeates this world, of which I am still, as a believer, a contributor to the sin and the evil in this world. But again, because I am under grace, I can still have peace. You know, there's one who accepts you fully for who you are. One. When I sin against you, you might not accept me at that moment for who I am, and I don't blame you. But God always does. See, this is part of the mystery. The new covenant in my blood is, Jeremiah 31, it's repeated in Hebrews, your sins and your iniquities I remember no more. Not that he doesn't see them. Of course he does. He's omniscient. They're not counted. They're not held in the balance. The certificate of debt that consisted of decrees against you has been wiped clean. This in no way condones sin. But it means that no matter what, I'm a sinner, but I'm a sinner who has perfect peace with God. He's the only one in the universe who accepts you fully for who you are. That's why he says, if you love mother or father more than me, you're not worthy of me. As awesome as mom and dad may be, or hubby or wife may be, or whomever, brother or sister, they may be wonderful, but none of them accept you as God does. None of them love you as God does. And he has given his life to establish this peace between you and him. And it is perfect. Go to Ephesians 6. Again, the state of peace is the object of divine and saving promise. It is brought about by God's mercy, granting deliverance and freedom from all the distresses that are experienced as a result of sin and evil that permeate this world. Speaking of the armor of God, Paul writes, in verse 14, stand firm, therefore, having girded your loins with truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. The gospel of peace. The gospel means good news. The good news. As a saved person, I don't disregard the gospel. I don't say like, well, I already believe that, so that goes in the vault, and I never, you know, study it or look at it again or rejoice in it again. Of course, the good news is everything concerning Christ. Your faith in him saved you, and you are always learning it. You're always learning of him, what he's done, and what you have received. And he says here, shod your feet with that. Meaning where you go. It has many connotations here. You say two exactly, that where I go, I always carry with me the wisdom of knowing who I am in Christ. I face this situation, this person, this thing, that thing. I keep this in my mind. We all know it's when you go through moments that when you forget that, which is incredible that you can, but you can, because you get occupied with something else. And if you're like me, I cannot multitask. If I'm occupied with this thing, everything else is gone. And that's when I get in trouble. We must keep our eyes on this. And it also means that where you go with this gospel, that you are a walking, you are the light of the world. As Christ said of us, you are the light of the world. He didn't say, I gave you the light of the world. He didn't say anything other than, you are the light of the world, and I carry the gospel with me for those who do have not believed. Peace is a messianic blessing given by the gospel. Isaiah 52:7. I think one would imagine that Paul would have this exactly in mind when he writes this line. How lovely on the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who announces peace and brings good news of happiness, who announces salvation and says to Zion, your God reigns. The picture of this, as Isaiah, if you know the book of Isaiah for the first 39 chapters, is doom and gloom. Judgment upon Israel. He says to them, it's coming. It's coming. And there's a remnant who can believe, and they will, and they'll be delivered. Not necessarily delivered that they're not going to die, but they'll have eternal life. But he says to the nation, it's coming, because you have rejected God, you have rejected His law. And at chapter 40, the whole thing changes. His whole message changes to the deliverance of God and the future and the blessedness and the hope. You know, it really goes to focus on the Messiah past chapter 40. And here, the picture would be of a Jerusalem in ruins. That you've been defeated. The army surrounded. The northern kingdom first. The northern kingdom went first, just about 100 years after Isaiah writes this, I believe, if I got my timeline right. And the Assyrians come in and they just wipe this place out. It's vicious. The prophets write about how the Assyrians are going to put hooks in your neck and drag you away as a prisoner. And that's exactly what they did. They were vicious, violent people. And your city is in ruins. And the picture is that here you see this guy in the mountains. Say the mountains of Judea, and he's running towards you. And he's got a message. And this is the message he brings. He announces peace and brings good news of happiness, who announces salvation and says to Zion, your God reigns. And here I am, if I'm looking at a destroyed Jerusalem, I'm saying, how in the world does my God reign? God says, we're going to rebuild it. The discipline was necessary, but you will return. 70 years of captivity, but you will come back. And I even gave you the gift of a prophet in Babylon that would tell you all of this. On top of Daniel, two really, Daniel and Ezekiel, who would tell you all of this. God reigns no matter what it looks like out there. So again, back in Ephesians 6:15, having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Then he continues with the armor. In addition to all, taking up the shield of faith with which you will be able to extinguish all the flaming missiles of the evil one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. With all prayer and petition, pray at all times in the Spirit, and with this in view, be on the alert with all perseverance and petition for all the saints. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your word. Thank you for guiding and directing us in the things that we learn and study by means of your Spirit. We ask that your Spirit would impress upon us the truth of what we've heard. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.
Could speak to a dream that I